thinks he was very forthright, and he came right out to the front of the epistle or the letter and said what he had to say to them. This issue was far too critical for the Apostle Paul to write a calm letter and, you know, kind of beat around the bush and then get down to what he really wanted to talk about. At stake was the gospel, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts records a great struggle that was taking place, and the struggle was for the gospel of God's free grace. One side saw Christianity a little more than a projection of the Jewish religion. According to them, Christians were really good Jews who recognized Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And Gentiles could become Christian, but only if they were willing to become Jews. By that, they meant they would keep certain laws and they would be willing to be circumcised. And then, and only then, could they claim to be a child of Israel's Messiah. The other side in the struggle claimed this. They claim that Christianity offered a new relation with God for all men everywhere. And Jesus came to Israel, but guess what? He also came for the Gentiles as well. Both the Jews and both the Gentiles truly are God's people, but only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the law and apart from circumcision. And we find that the Apostle Paul was a main defender of the gospel of grace for all men. You see, even some of the disciples had gone back just a little bit in this area of desiring to become more of a Jew than be free in Jesus Christ. And his opponents were called Judaizers because they wanted to make all Christians Jewish by faith. Well, Paul not only addresses this issue in the book of Galatians, but if you know anything about your New Testament, you're going to find out that he also addresses this idea of being free in Jesus Christ in greater detail even than in Galatians, and that's found in the book of Romans. And we'll not go to the book of Romans at this time, but we'll suffice to say the Galatians will be enough for us here for our understanding of this matter. Just think how different Christianity really would be today if Paul had not won this battle. Now, we say that Paul won the battle, and ideally he did, but we know that the battle really wasn't Paul's. It was the Lord Jesus Christ's battle to fight through Paul. So the issue of grace was settled in the very first century. Christianity was set free from the bounds of legalism and nationalism, and nationalism being the state of Israel or the Jewish nation. Many heard the gospel, the grace of God, and as a result were set free, not through nationalism and not through legalism. They were set free by the wonderful and matchless and marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But think about it for just a moment. Even though that issue was settled in the very first century, there's still a continuing struggle today that makes its way into religion and makes its way into the doctrine that some men even teach today. John William McGorman points this out when he says these words, "We are never done with legalism as a threat to the gospel of Jesus Christ." You see, the book of Galatians speaks with authority to our generations. It deals with matters that are vitally important to every human being. It's the basic message is that Jesus Christ sets us free, free from sin, free from the law. I think really, no one really appreciates that any more than a slave. There was a slave by the name of Henry Bibb. And he was a slave on a Kentucky plantation that was bordered by the Ohio River. And to him, that river was an impossible gulf for his freedom. He wrote these words in his journal that he kept. "I had no rod wherewith to smite the stream and thereby divide the waters. I had no Moses to go before me and lead the way from bondage to a promised land. Yet I was in a far worse state than Egyptian bondage, for they had houses and lands and I had none. They had oxen and sheep and I had none. They had wise counsel to tell them what to do and where to go and even to go with them." He said, "I had none. Sometimes standing on that Ohio River bluff, looking over that free state as far north as my eyes could see, I have eagerly gazed upon the blue sky of the free north, which at times constrained me to cry out from the depth of my soul, Oh, that I had the wings of dove, that I might soar away to where there is no slavery, no clanking of chains, no captive, no lacerating backs, no parting of husband and wives, and where man ceases to be the property of his fellow man. These thoughts have resolved in my mind 1,000 times. I have stood upon the lofty banks of the River Ohio, gazing upon the splendid steamboats. And I thought of all the fishes in the water and the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the forest. All appeared to be free to go just where they pleased. And I was an unhappy slave. As I thought about that, I reminisced about how slaves very passionately sang of their yearning to be free in their spiritual songs that they sang. Songs that were entitled this, "I am bound for the promised land." Songs entitled "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." Songs that's called "I Know Where I'm Going Home." And lastly, and probably one of my favorites because I learned this as a very young child, was this song, "Do Lord, Oh Do Lord, Oh Do You Remember Me." See, someone said this, that slavery was the snake coiled underneath the table at the Continental Congress. And because the founding fathers failed to deal with this deadly curse in the 1770s, we find that their grandchildren shed their blood on hundreds of battlefields to remove its stains in the 1860s. On September the 22nd, the year of our Lord, 1862, President Abraham Lincoln declared all the slaves to be free in this famous Emancipation Proclamation. It was hoped by freeing the slaves that they would leave their plantations and go to the North and help in the war effort. But guess what? That plan never materialized. No one had any idea what to do with the slaves once they were freed in the South. And by the time the war was over, most of them were destined to live their lives of destitute poverty as sharecroppers under their old masters. In the year 1876, Frederick Douglass wrote this, "You say you have emancipated us. You have, and I thank you for it. But what is emancipation? When the Israelites were emancipated, they were told to go and borrow of their neighbors, borrow their coins and borrow their jewels and load themselves down with the means of their substances after they should go free in the land which the Lord God had given them. But when you turned us loose, you gave us no acres. You turned us loose to the sky and to the storm and to the war whirlwind. But most of all, you turned us loose to the wrath of our infuriated masters." You see, what happened in those days, they simply exchanged one kind of slavery for yet another kind of slavery. And even though the war was won, and even though the slaves were set free from their chains, their struggle was not over. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther King, the great civil rights leader, gave a prophetic speech on the Mall in Washington, D.C. in the year of 1963. And his words were etched in our memories and etched on his tombstone. And he spoke these words of that old spiritual which said, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I am free at last." Listen, we're not here tonight to have a history lesson, although that's a good lesson for you and I to learn. But we're here tonight to investigate the great truths that are found in the book of Galatians. The theme of this study is freedom. We have freedom from the law and freedom from sin. Jesus said in John 8 and verse number 36, "Therefore if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And as born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are free at last and free indeed. The book of Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty. It's been called the battle cry of the Reformation. And it's been called the Christian's declaration of independence. Martin Luther, by the way, who was the great German reformer, and by the way, who Martin Luther, of the civil rights leader, was named after him, said this, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, and it were in wedlock, Galatians is my Catherine. Catherine was his wife's name. So in other words, when Martin Luther said, I'm wedded to this book of Galatians, it's as if I was married to this book. That's how important this book of Galatians was to Martin Luther. You see, Galatians is a spiritual dynamite. It's a powerful statement of the central truths of our Christianity. Someone said this, you can't read the book of Galatians and think, well, this is an interesting piece of religious reflection, any more than you can hold a live coal in your bare hands and do it for over and over again. So tonight, I want to bring you an introduction to this wonderful book of Galatians. Let's stand as I give respect to the reading of God's word. We'll begin reading Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and we'll look through as much as this as God allows us to do so this evening. The Bible said in Galatians 1, beginning in verse number 1 through verse number 5, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, and to the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heart and our knee before you this evening, Father, I ask, Lord, that you would just fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, Father, as we look at this book of Galatians, Father, intending to show us truly that we are free from sin and free from the bondage of the law, God, help us to understand this point tonight that we are free by your wonderful and matchless and glorious grace. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll challenge our hearts as we look at this introduction. And Father, even in these introductory remarks, Father, I pray that you would challenge the hearts of your people. Help us, Father, to know and understand that we are to live in this marvelous grace of God that brought us freedom and liberty from the bondage of sin. So, Father, save the one that's lost this evening. And, Father, when it's all done, we'll be careful to give you praise and honor and glory for it. If we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. I think this evening we'll look at point number one. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Notice that the Apostle Paul begins by laying the framework for our freedom. He begins by laying the framework for our freedom. Notice the author, in other words, who is this letter from? You know, when I receive a letter, the first thing I do is I look at the return address. Exactly, that's what I do. I guess to be honest with you, I look to, who is it to? Is it to me, or is it to my wife, or is it to my neighbor? Because sometimes I get my neighbor's mail. I don't know how they can do that, because when I watch the mailman, if I see him coming down the road and I go out there so he don't have to get out of his truck, I stand there. He goes through every piece just like that. I don't know what he's looking at, because I get in, look at it, and it has my neighbor's mail on. I thought, what were you looking at? When I get a piece of mail, I look and see who's it to, but also I want to look and see who's it from. I want to know who this letter is from. And if there's no return address, I open the letter and very quickly go to the bottom of the letter or look at the top to see if there's an address to see who wrote it. In the New Testament era, letters always had the author's name first. I think that's a good practice. And so you didn't have to unroll the whole scroll to the end to find out who wrote it. Imagine that the Paul writing a letter on a piece of scroll, and you have to start reading it and reading and rolling and rolling and rolling and pulling and get down to the end and say, oh, it's from the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read that right now. I'm not going to put it down. Well, we didn't have to do that. They had Paul, and notice the Bible says, and here we see that the author is Paul. The very first word, Paul, an apostle. And we know from Acts that Paul was also once called Saul. He was raised in a very strict Jewish family, steeped in Jewish traditionalism. He was educated in what I like to call the Ivy League school of Gamaliel. I mean, he went to the best schools for Jewish rabbis and Jewish children. He probably was a part of the ruling class of Israel that we call today the Sanhedrin court. And we see that he was a very zealous Pharisee, and he wanted to try to live by the laws as he understood them on that day. He rose in respect among his peers in the Sanhedrin. He very furiously persecuted the early New Testament church. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, says that he stood by as the first martyr, Stephen, was being stoned. And the Bible says the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So we can see from very early on, in Paul's early age, as being part of the ruling class, perhaps of the Sanhedrin court, that he had great prominence and respect in the eyes of his fellow rulers. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 3, the Bible said, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So we see that Paul's number one job was to find Christians, and if they claimed Christ as their personal Savior, he would put them in jail. Men, women, boys and girls, it probably didn't matter to the Apostle Paul. He was zealous for the Jewish faith. But in Acts chapter number 9, we find that Saul was on his way to Damascus. And the Bible says in chapter 9, the beginning part of verse number 1, yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. So we see we go from Acts chapter 7 to Acts chapter number 8 to Acts chapter number 9. We find Paul still doing the same thing, persecuting the saints of God. And I found this out just through the study of history, secular history, that you cannot persecute the child of God or the children of God or nation of Israel for very long before God gets a hold of you. And we find here that on the road to Damascus, the bright light shone from heaven, and Saul heard the voice of the Lord. Paul was blinded, the Bible says, by this bright light. And notice this, that Paul even called Jesus Lord. I thought that was to be very interesting for him to do that. And he went into Damascus, and there later on he met a man by the name of Ananias. And the Lord told Ananias this in Acts 9 in verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Now imagine this. We don't have time to read all this passage, but Ananias is basically saying, hey, wait a minute, God. I heard some bad things about this man. And so the Lord told him, and boy, when I think about this, what compelling words and what words of honor for the Apostle Paul, even before he begins to do a great work for God. The Bible says, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We know that Saul later became the man that we know as Paul. And as we see Saul transitioning to the person called Paul, we find that the persecutor now becomes the persecuted. And what he did to the nation of Israel and to God's children, we find now that the Jewish nation, the Roman government, will do to him. He went on at least three different missionary journeys, winning converts and establishing New Testament churches. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, we find, and I believe that the Apostle Paul has written 13 books of the New Testament. Well, that's the author who this book is from, the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul. But who's the recipients of this book? To whom is this book written? The second thing I want to know when I get a letter is this. To whom is it to? Not only who's it from, but also who's it to. Any mail that I read that says for the occupant, guess where it goes? Where those letters go, file 13, amen. I think I told you this before, that in my last church, I used to collect and gather the mail, and I would sort it at the post office. I didn't see any need to take all that junk back home with me, so I literally stood there. Sometimes it was a half hour, sometimes it would be 10 minutes, and I would open mail, look at it, and sometimes look at the front and letter and see who's it from, who's it to, and I'd just chunk it away. I got one from a Methodist church, and I thought, I tossed it in the trash. And I thought, well, they're promoting some kind of ecumenical service. It was near Palm Sunday. And I thought, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I can't worship with them. And so I chunked it in the mail. I began to open another one up, and the Lord very clearly spoke to my heart and said, no, you need to open that letter. So I reached in the trash can, slid it open, opened a letter, and guess, behold, what it was. A check for $1,000 after our church burned down. Boy, it's pretty important to look who's it from and who's it to, but also to see what's inside of it. And we'll get to that in just a moment as well. So when you decide file 13, I'm a little cautious as I go from my mailbox to my kitchen table as I look at it. You know, you get so much junk mail today that it just keeps coming and coming and coming. I know that one that's perforated on three sides that has my name and Dinah's name on it is a invitation to get a new mortgage, amen. And it's made to look like a refund check or something, but they got me about 15 times, and so I hope a refund check never comes that way, because it's going to be in file 13. But suffice to say, I want to see who's it from. And I look at it this way. If they don't know my name, or if they misspell my name or my wife's name, I don't really care to read it. I don't know how much mail that my wife gets that's Deanna Carroll. And she's not Deanna Carroll, she's Diana Carroll. And if it says Deanna Carroll, I'm like, I don't know, trash. I hope she doesn't get any checks, amen. But if it's a card-looking thing, I'll open it just in case, amen, because you never just know. But our text tells us that this letter was written, and verse number 2 of our text, unto the churches of Galatia. And this wasn't a letter to a specific person or even to a specific church, but it was written to several churches in the region of Galatia. And Bible scholars really are divided. Was it speaking about northern Galatia or southern Galatia? And there's good points upon both. I'm not really making it a point of this message, but I believe it was speaking to the southern end of Galatia that the Roman government had control of. And there could have even been more, but Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14 records how Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, established the churches in Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe in the midst of the great persecution of the Jews. So we have the recipient to whom was a letter written. But then notice, thirdly, the date. When was it written? You know, when I open my mail, I want to know when my mail was written and when my mail was sent. You know, because there's sometimes you get a letter and it says, please, postmaster, please deliver by, you know, January 21st. And I get it and it's the 26th. And I'm like, what in the world? How can they want it delivered by the 21st and now it's the 26th? And usually it's some sales or sales gimmick. Sometimes it's a key to a brand new car at the Ford dealer. If you'll just go and put it in and open up the door, you get the car, amen. Well, you know, I don't know if they ever do make any keys like that. They probably make, you know, 10,000 keys that they put in Hampton. They ship one way out to California somewhere, and someone gets that key and says, what in the world? This dealership ain't near me. And just file 13, but that's the one that would fit the truck at the Ford dealer, amen. I'm saying this, if you get a key from California, you best fly out there and put the key in the car, because you just might win. Of course, I'm only kidding, but you just never do know, do you? So when I open the mail, I want to know when it was written. This New Testament letter was probably written sometime between A.D. 48 and A.D. 50. And that's about 15 years after Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, people that believe that this letter was written to northern Galatia could stretch that out a little bit later, perhaps say it was written somewhere between 48 A.D. and 60 A.D. But I'm under the belief it was written between 48 and 50 A.D., to the southern part of Galatia. So after we get another piece of mail, I want to know, why did I receive this mail? And so I want to know the point. What is this letter about? And I get a piece of mail. I just don't want to know who was written to, who's the recipient, when it was written, but I want to know, what is it all about? What are they trying to tell me in this letter? And I received personal mail that catches me up on my family and friends. That encourages me, but be quite honest with you, most times today, letters like that don't come to the mailbox. They come from the email box, amen. Then your family will give you updates, and this is how I'm doing, and how are you doing? And sometimes I receive some mail that tells me that I owe money to somebody, and it comes about every month from my banker, from the mortgage of my house. Every month, they continually remind me that, hey, you owe me this amount, and this amount's for principal, and this amount's for interest, and this amount goes for your escrow amount. Every month, it never fails. About once a month, and every couple of months, I get another bill. One is from Dominion Power. It tells me how much I owe them, and the city of Newport News sends me water and trash, and our sanitation, and Hampton sends me one. It tells me, I get these letters that tells me just how much I owe. I also get letters, and particularly these kind of letters are more addressed to my wife because she answers the phone and gives the address out sometimes, and that is they want money for various causes. You know, listen, pick up your phone one time when it rings, one of those 888 numbers, 800 numbers, and start talking to them and said, you know what, I'm not going to give my number over the phone, my credit card number, but send me some paperwork and I'll look at it and I'll probably give then. Boy, don't you know it? They take your number and they sell it to the Red Cross. They sell it to here and they sell it to there. Next thing you know, you have about 20 or 30 people calling you and wanting you to give money. And I always want to know, what is the point of the mail? Why am I going to spend my time reading it? Well, we'll see that Paul's point in writing to the book of Galatians is to show them that they have freedom in Jesus Christ. And I think the theme of the whole letter of the book of Galatians can be summarized in just one verse. I want you to turn there very quickly. Galatians 5, beginning in verse number 1. Galatians 5 in verse number 1. And this verse sums up the theme verse for the book of Galatians. If you're going to memorize any verse, I would say that this will be a good verse to memorize if you want to memorize the theme verse for the book of Galatians. Look in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 1. As soon as I switch back, Galatians 5 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Boy, after Paul established those New Testament churches, he appointed leaders and to them to lead them. False teachers began to creep into the local New Testament church. And those same Jews who were now persecuting Paul during his ministry in that region, those same Jews had invaded that local New Testament churches in the area of Galatians. And again, I want to remind you, they were called Judaizers. And they taught the people that they had to be saved, but they also must be circumcised. And to keep their salvation, they had to keep a lot of the Old Testament law. Let me help you, that is nothing but heresy. We find that we are saved by the wonderful, matchless grace of God through faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us on that cross. We find that it's really been my experience down through the years of ministering and preaching the gospel. It's been my experience that new churches often attract people with old agendas. So new churches often attract people with old agendas. See, the people have a hard time influencing well-established churches because the church members are mature in the things of the Lord. The leadership follows Jesus Christ and the teachings of the Word of God. But in a new church, just one person or one small group of people can often influence where there's a lot of new or immature believers. And so we find that this is the case with the Apostle Paul's churches that he started in the area of Galatia. It was a new church and they were relatively immature believers, and some Judaizers crept into there unawares and began to teach a false gospel. You see, the Judaizers were saying that Paul wasn't really an apostle of Jesus Christ and that his message was, as we sometimes hear today, cheap grace or easy believism. They said that a person was saved by faith, and we would say, glory, hallelujah to that. But then they would add plus rituals, plus laws, and plus good works. And we find that Paul wrote to the church of Galatians to say that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. Not circumcision, not baptism, not church membership, or not even good works or communion, not even keeping the law. And the theme of the book of Galatians is to not exchange one form of slavery, that slavery and bondage to sin, to another form of slavery. Think about it for a few moments. After the Civil War, the slaves were set free to live a life of bondage and hopeless poverty. They were sharecroppers, and they worked just as hard as they did as they were slaves of the master, and got very meager amounts of food and meager amounts of the crop that they had raised. Think about communism. Communism promised freedom from the oppression of exploitation by the very rich, but it brought on a very worse kind of economic slavery to them. Lest you think that slavery is over in communism is just about dead in the world, understand this tonight, that people still exchange one form of slavery for another form of slavery today. Think about this. A teenager tries to find freedom in partying with their friends, but alcohol and drugs and sexual activities are only a temporary liberty, and that liberty eventually binds them into the chains that they cannot break free from apart from the work of Jesus Christ in their life. Think about this person exchanging one form of slavery for another type of slavery. Think about the middle-aged man or the middle-aged lady who finds himself depressed and longing for the freedom of their youth and their teenage years. And they seek fulfillment in an adulterous relationship. And they soon realize this, that they have exchanged one form of slavery for a much more painful form of slavery. Some even feel today that they're bound by the traditions of the local New Testament church, such as Sharon Baptist Church. And they seek to find freedom in a progressive style of worship in the new street down, in a new church down the street. Or perhaps they got sucked into the empty promises of the TV evangelists who they listen to. Perhaps, I think worst of all, the lies of a cult and its leader. That's true slavery, my friend, when you exchange one form of slavery for another one. But listen, Jesus said in John 8 and verse number 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And that's the point here in the introduction for the book of Galatians. We are not to exchange one form of slavery for another form. We have been set free in Jesus Christ. And we are to learn to be free indeed in the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul begins this introduction to the book of Galatians in Galatians 5 and verse number 1 down through verse number 3. Begins to lay the framework for our freedom. Next week we'll pick up and we'll see and learn about the establishing the foundation of our freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, Lord. We do thank you, Father, for the preciousness of your word. Oh, Father, we're thankful that the book of Galatians was written for us. And Father, these great truths laid out here for us as we have laid the framework for the further study of your word, that God, that it might prepare our hearts for what you have for us. Father, help us to understand this, that we'll never be free apart from Jesus Christ, that we were in bondage to sin and bondage to Satan and bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Oh, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would be a help to your people. Oh, Father, as we begin to read through the first chapter of the book of Galatians, God, I pray and ask that you'll just melt their hearts with this thought of not to exchange one form of bondage for another form of bondage. And God, I pray that you would challenge their hearts this day. So, Lord, we pray and ask these things according to your holy name. Let's stand to our feet, please, this evening with every eye closed and every head bowed as the pianist begins to softly play our hymn of invitation this evening. I wonder this evening, has God chosen to speak to your heart? Maybe you would say, "Well, Pastor Dave, I'm in bondage. I know I'm saved. I know I've been set free. But I'm still enslaved to some of those old things from my old life." Listen, you don't have to be tonight. You can come and seek forgiveness of the Heavenly Father. You can repent of your sin and begin to live a victorious Christian life for Him. The whole point of this book of Galatians is not to exchange one form of slavery for another form. And my friend, once we are saved and born again, we ought to live a holy, separated, different life, set apart from this world, and unto the Lord Jesus Christ. What about you? Maybe you're here tonight and you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior. Boy, wouldn't tonight be a good night for you to be saved? Free from the bondage of sin, free from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Would you come? Let us take the Bible and show you how to be saved. While our hearts are meditating upon what God would have us to do, our instrumentalists will continue to play our hymn invitation. I want to read to you the admonition that's given to us in God's Word concerning the Lord's Supper. The Bible says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of this cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." In just a few moments, we are going to participate in the Lord's Supper. We do invite all those who have been saved, born again by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, to join with us in this time of Lord's Supper. According to our Constitution as well, you must have been baptized as well. So we do pray that after a careful examination of your own heart, making sure your vertical and horizontal relationships are where they need to be, that you would enjoy this time of fellowship. We invite you to do that. In the quietness of the hour and the moment, would you just examine your heart? Thank you. You may be seated. Gentlemen, if you'll come at this time, prepare the elements. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this: "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is a new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Pastor Tim, we ask the blessings, please, upon the cup, upon the bread.
Bless you, Father, as we come to you this evening, Lord. Let's thank you for this opportunity to come for this communion tonight, Heavenly Father. And Lord, as we take of this bread, that represents your body, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Heavenly Father. We just ask you, Lord, that you bless it. We thank you in Christ, and we pray.
Amen. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me."